Okay. For those of your guests, my name's Dave Pardue. I'm one of the teaching pastors. We have been camping out in a portion of Scripture in Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter. So could you turn your Bibles, your iPads, your phones, whatever it is you use. Let me encourage you that if you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. There should be one in the chairs in front of you, and those Bibles, if you want to turn to page 739 in the Bibles in your chairs, that's where you can keep up with us. I've really been blessed but challenged to study this portion of Scripture for the past few weeks, and we're calling this the cost for the lost, and you'll see why as we get into Luke 15 next week, but the cost that Jesus calls us to. This is one of the most challenging places where Jesus calls us to discipleship. My concern is that in culture today, we might have a lot of cultural Christianity instead of people who are following Jesus. We might depend upon our church membership instead of the fact that we're Jesus' disciple. We might be trusting in our salvation experience where we prayed a prayer and we're baptized into Jesus Christ. But really, did anybody explain to you that you're not just a Christian, you're a disciple who is sold out following Jesus? Well, this morning I want to start by asking a question as we study the cost of serving Jesus. How old were you when you experienced your first conflict with somebody? Let it go back. Do you remember how old you were? Were a lot of you like me with siblings? Okay, was that your first conflict? I had an older sister, much smarter than me. My folks gave us all penny banks and piggy banks, and we would, every once in a while, we'd dump all the money out on the bed that we had accumulated, and I used to know where the chairs were. You could go and dig in the back, and somebody would drop the coins, and so having the most coins was a thing of honor. And then my sister would say, you know what, I know you want more coins. I'll give you five of these copper-collared coins for that skinny, ugly dime. I bet. Till I started learning the value of money, and she was taking advantage of me, and that was a conflict. I had a younger sister that was constantly in my, dogging me in my trails. Wherever I went, she wanted to be there. Whoever I was playing with, she wanted to play with. And she always seemed to get hurt around me. I mean, you know, we're downstairs throwing darts, my buddy and I, and she's running in between us. I tell her to stop, but dart in the head. You know what happens? Pain follows. Finally, my dad said, listen, Dave, if you'll do this, get your homework done when you come home from school, go out and play in the woods. And I'll whistle for you when I get home, and then I won't have to spank you every time I come home. It worked. I love being alone in the woods. I was going to be a forest ranger, believe me. That's where I was headed after high school. Not this, but conflict. Do you still have conflict? Sure you do. Do you still have wars going on in your life? I pulled up the definition of what the dictionary says. A condition of or time of fighting between two countries or parts of countries or any fighting, struggle, or conflict. Are you in conflict right now with somebody? Some of the conflicts we have is with ourselves. James says, what's the source of fighting among you? Isn't it your own desires? You want something? And you go after it, but you don't ask God. You don't filter it through what God says. 1 Peter says that we wage war with the sinful desires in our hearts. I love Romans where Paul says, there is an inner civil war going on in me. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the things I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am. There is war and civil war going on in our lives. Jesus put it this way. There will always be wars and rumors of wars. Some of those are happening internally in us today. Right now. Well, if you've got your Bible at chapter 14 or that page 739, and if you'll read with me where we're at, in verse 31, Jesus, as he talks about the cost of following him, says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king, will he not first sit down with his counselors and his people of wisdom and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000. Now, the last I checked, that's double the amount, right? 10 versus 20. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is using a visual, a reality that happened during this century, and countries would fight against countries and portions of countries and tribes against tribes. And here he's saying, what if you're a king and you're about ready to go to war against someone who's got double the amount of military force? Won't you first sit down and try to make peace? Common sense tells you to make peace. Common sense says you don't fight twice as many. The odds are overwhelming. Your one soldier has to fight two, and it's not going to work. Make terms of peace. He's telling them this, getting them to weigh out what it costs to follow him. And he says, wouldn't you be better off to make peace? In Joshua, the 9th chapter, if you went back to the Old Testament, I love the stories in the Old Testament. There's so much practical God life in Old Testament. Joshua, the 9th chapter, what's happening is Israel has left Egypt, is at the point, after 40 years, they're about ready to enter the Canaan land that God has planned for them to inhabit. They have totally destroyed Jericho. You remember the walls came down. They have annihilated everybody in the country of Ai, in the tribe there. And so they're ready to move in. And the fear and the dread of Israel and what their God has done is a rumor that gets splashed all through the Canaanite land. And so a group of people, a tribe called the Gibeonites, decide we're going to make peace with them because it's obvious we can't beat them. And so they do it in an interesting way. They have a delegation with animals packed with old dried bread and wineskins that are cracked and patched up. And they wear old, worn-out garments, and their shoes, their sandals are worn out. And they go into the Israelite camp pleading for peace, and they say, we've come from a long way off, but we hear there's no way we can fight your God. And so we want to make terms of peace. Israel, feeling like they're a country that maybe even is outside of Canaan, set up a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. And later they find out that they're one of the tribes that God wanted them to remove. And you know what they end up doing? The Gibeonites end up being the water bearers and the woodcutters for the Israelites. In other words, they are the fuel for their fires. They're the heat, and they're the faucets in their life. They become the servants to the Israelites. But it is better to be a servant to the Israelites than be dead. And what we don't understand today is back then,
If you were a king and you went to war and you lost, not only would you be killed, but all of your family, your wife, your children, your grandkids, your nieces, your nephews, because they didn't want anybody in that family raising up a rebellion against the battle that was already won. So when you went to war, it was for everything. And it was better to go make terms of peace. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us in this scripture. If you have any common sense at all, you make terms of peace. Even if it's like the Gibeonites, you settle for life rather than total annihilation. Now, what we have done is we've taken a portion of scripture, but for those of you who hadn't been with us, we've been studying this in context. I think one of the biggest struggles today is we have a tendency to take out scriptures out of context instead of read what went before them, what went after them. We're kind of like the guy, he was one of those pick and choose. He felt like if he just prayed and pointed his finger on that scripture, God would give him the answer to his prayers. And so he had a real problem, and he prayed and he pointed to the scripture after he closed his eyes and let the Bible fall open. And it said, Judas went out and hung himself. And he says, oh, no, that can't be. And so he let the Bible fall open again, and he closed his eyes and pointed. And it said, whatever you do, do it with all your might. He tried it again, and it said, go thou and do likewise. You don't want to do that. You want to read this in context. When you read the scriptures, make sure you get everything before and after to properly understand. So to understand this text, we have to go back up to chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were following Jesus. There was a multitude. Today, we have a cultural Christianity where it is cool to believe 80-some percent of the people in America believe in God. But that doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus. These people believed he could do miracles because he was. These people believed that he could feed them. And that's what a lot of people do when they get an emotional struggle. They believe in God and they pray to God, but they're not followers of Jesus. And so what Jesus is trying to do is lovingly, but very poignantly, tell them what it means to follow him. He says, if anyone comes after me, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus makes it very clear. It is not about your church membership. It is not about having a salvation experience. This is about being a person who is totally, unreservedly following Jesus. And he says, in regards to your relationships, I'm number one. You've already seen and we've sung about how much God loves us. And he says, I want you to love me in return. You love me more than anybody or anything. In fact, the word hate there is used to express an extreme, to say compared to your love for me and me being first, your love for your family and your spouse and your kids almost seems distant, way distant. Let me ask you, because Jesus is saying this, is your relationship with Jesus the number one relationship in your life that influences all the others? Or is this just something you do on Sunday? Is this just, I'll have my devotion? Or am I in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that's what discipleship is all about. And there's not this thing of cultural Christianity, and disciples are the real extreme. They're the same thing. If you call yourself a Christian, you're a Christ follower. Is Jesus the number one relationship in your life? He says, if anyone does not deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, there is another visual of the day that Jesus is trying to get across to these people, because the Romans crucified. They saved crucifixion for the foreigners and the slaves. If you're a Roman citizen, it didn't happen to you, but it happened to a lot of Jewish people. Jesus is saying, if you will not deny yourself, you know what the word deny means? It means disown. If you will not disown your own interest and live your life after Jesus Christ, you can't be his disciple. I don't know about you. That one's hard for me because I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my family. I love you. But compared to all of those that I've mentioned, Jesus needs to be the number one relationship. Is he? You have to answer that. And then he goes on, he says, or suppose one of you wants to build a tower, and will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone will see it, will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build but was not able to finish. Now the tower he's probably talking about is a watchtower over a vineyard, or the crops that you would see. They were some of the higher structures in the time of Jesus. So he was taking a visual and he was saying, what if you begin to build this, but you didn't sit down and weigh out the cost of what it takes? You know what the most important thing you and I are building? It's our family, our character, our careers. That's what Jesus is saying. He's the most important relationship. And am I building my family and my career around Jesus? Or is my career about me? Oh, we have church over here, and then I have my career over here, and then my family over here. You know, guys, we're like waffles. You know what? It's got all the little holes. And I can walk from my family, my home, and I can walk to work and leave family out of this. That's not so with women. They're spaghetti. Everything is woven together, right? And what they do at work is influenced by what happens at home. But let me ask you, the spaghetti or waffle, what difference does it make? Is Jesus the center of our lives? Are we building our careers? I dare say our character. The character is who you are. When people think of you, it's just automatic. They think of your spirit, your character, of who you are. Not just what you can do, but who you are. Are you building that around Jesus? Is Jesus the number one person I'm trying to be like? You know, that's what he's calling us to be him. If you're going to follow him, he says he wants you to be like him. He said in Gospel of John, the 15th chapter, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you want and you'll have much fruit. What's he talking about? He's talking about this. This living in us. And us living in Jesus. Not cultural Christianity. Don't buy that. Satan wants all of us to have a religious experience, to be inoculated with religion so we get just enough so we don't get the real thing. Don't go there. It's, am I making Jesus the number one relationship? Am I taking my days, my work days, whatever I do, am I building my relationships and my family and my career and my content of who I am, my character around Jesus? And then the last part, he says, have I come to the place where I realize, and that's what this war illustration is, people understood that, have I come to the place that I'm not going to win this? I'm not going to get out of this life alive. I have to surrender all that I am to Jesus. So, in all that we've been studying about following Jesus, the cost of following Jesus, I don't know about you, but I look at this and I say, I can't do this. It's too much. I'm not capable. Jesus says, you're right, but I am. I am in you. And you realize we have all we need to follow Jesus. When we begin to make him the number one relationship and we surrender our lives to him. I love Christian baptism. You know what that is? That's a surrender. That's a giving up. I'm cashing it all in. I'm giving myself to Jesus. It's quite interesting. We live in a culture today of Christianity where people pray prayers and ask Jesus into their heart. You know, I would lovingly ask you to show me a place where anybody was told in the book of Acts to pray a prayer and ask Jesus into their heart. You find it, come show me. Because it's not there. You know what is there? The willingness to say, I understand what that cross was about. It paid the price for me that I couldn't pay. And I am giving myself up to Jesus. I am repenting. I tell you, if there's something left out of salvation experience today when we begin following Jesus, it's repentance. You cannot say, I'm going to follow Jesus and willfully go out and sin. But we have that in our cultural Christianity today. It's okay. You can live together. You can do these other things. And it's okay. That's not what God's Word says. And then we repent. We begin to confess Him as Lord. Jesus said this, if you'll not confess Him in your work this week, in your school this week, He doesn't confess you before the Father. Not my words, His. And then I love what happens in the book of Acts. Everyone who receives Christ, almost every time you see them immediately being baptized into Christ. So let me ask you, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a disciple? Would you call yourself His disciple? Are you somewhere in between in this thing called cultural Christianity? Because if we don't begin the walk, Jesus will give us what we need in the power of the Spirit and the truth of His words and the fellowship of God's people. We'll have what we need. Now, Jesus ends this portion with saying, salt is good. I love what He says in the Gospel of Matthew, 5th chapter. He says, don't you realize you are the light of the world? You're the salt of the world. What does salt do? It preserves. It was the first preservation of food. I find it interesting that later on they developed glass jars to hold the contents of food. Alexander the Great was the one who originated that. But salt before that was what preserved things. It preserved meat for a period of time. And Jesus said, it also makes a difference in the taste. Do you know the word salary that we get today came from the fact of the word salt? They used to pay the Roman soldiers with salt for wages. And they would barter and use that salt. It was that valuable. And so that's where the word salary came from. That's also where the little saying, the guy's worth his salt. He's worth his wages. He's got character that he works hard, or she works hard. But Jesus said, you are to be the salt and the light this week as you live for me, as you make me the number one relationship, you're to go be salt and light to your household, to your family, to your school, to your workplace. You become the salt and light. He says, salt's good, but if it's loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything anymore. We just throw it out in the manure pile and people walk on it. Let me ask you, how's your salt working? Are you trusting God's Spirit, and are you soaking yourself in God's Word and getting encouragement from other God's people so that you can be His disciple? Or are you just attending church on a Sunday morning just to get the inoculation so you don't get the real thing? Some of the hardest, most challenging words are right there in the gospel account: the cost of following Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I just want you to permeate in that Spirit of yours my heart. May people be open to your Spirit and the truth of your Word in their hearts. God, I want to be your disciple. I want to think like Jesus. I want to feel like Jesus. I want to know what Jesus wants from me, and I know you'll give me the courage to be like Christ in all the relationships and whatever is coming at me this coming week. My prayer is that all of us honestly evaluate our relationship with you. That's why He is telling us to count the cost, making Him number one in relationships, number one in our lives. And we just surrender. Father, may we learn to surrender every day. We give up. Like Paul said, I die daily. And may we be transformed by the renewing of our mind, because we're putting the truth of your Word in, not just cultural Christianity. May you help us each one to figure out who we are and what we need to do. In Christ's name, I pray. I'm going to ask as we sing that the prayer partners come up. There'll be people here that will be glad to pray with you, talk with you, open the Word with you this morning, and just share in any way. Let's stand and let's sing together.